Open up our Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. We'll be continuing our study in the book of Proverbs. And let's begin at verse 16 of chapter 19, please. Now, it's kind of interesting going through the book of Proverbs just because each piece stands on its own, kind of in a unique way. And it's a really unique way of going through the Bible because each one kind of has its own nuggets and has its own kind of structure to it. And it's kind of cool in a way just because when you're up here speaking through a number of points, not being the official pastor of the church, that I know that if I completely muff one of them, since there's probably like 50 of them, that I can make it up on the next one. But today we're looking again at verse 16. And that one says, "He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die." And looking at that verse where it says the word soul, that word can also be translated life. And the word careless, I think, is really interesting because carelessness, in terms of the word that's used, also speaks of despising or really not esteeming the ways of the Lord. So he who keeps the commandment keeps his life is one way of looking at it. But he who is despising of his ways, of the ways of the Lord, will die. And you can kind of tell how important something is to someone by the way that they treat it. You know, have you ever come home as a parent and you find a series of toys scattered around on the driveway where, you know, you have to get out of your car to move them in order to get in? And you see these things kind of scattered around in a way that seems to suggest that they aren't important. And it makes you think that is not something that's esteemed. You know, when we first bought our house, we bought this very old house a few years ago. And it came with this boat that was underneath the house. And when we made the offer to buy the house, we saw that boat under there, and we thought, you know, it'd be really cool to have a boat. I've never had a boat before, so we wrote into the offer, you know, the boat is included with the house. And once we moved into the house and we actually pulled the boat out, we saw that the boat had a series of very large holes in it. And it was rotten in a number of places. And, you know, in a lot of ways, looking back, I'm kind of wishing that had just kind of moved on with the family that had lived there before. But what we ended up doing was taking that boat and patching the holes and fixing it up and getting it all painted and using various epoxies and such to tie the wood together. And the boat now floats, and it actually looks half decent. And there have been a number of times where I've actually taken the boat and rowed it down the channel from Dyes Inlet over to where I work in Bremerton. And, you know, it actually functions as a somewhat okay rowboat now. But one thing that is interesting when you're rowing in the main channel is that you really take the boat seriously, because if the boat goes down, you're swimming a long way. And so I tend to treat the boat very well when I'm going to take it out there. But there are also times where we've had guests come to the house and they want to play with the boat, and the boat becomes, you know, kind of tossed onto the rocks, and it is treated with less care. And, you know, it has developed some gouges and some bumps and bruises and such. But one thing that's interesting, and it kind of spoke to me this morning in the shower, which is when I get my best inspiration, is that when there is something that you're going to play around with, you tend to treat it more carelessly. You tend to esteem it less. But if there's something that you are going to take seriously, something that you're going to take into the deep places, it's something that you do hold tightly to. It's something that you maintain and take good care of and follow closely. And it's that way with the commandments as well. Keeping a close hold of the laws of God, the principles that he has put forward in his word, carries you through those deep times. Whereas those that disesteem it, those that just see church time as a shallow experience, a time for socialization and such, they tend to treat it differently. They tend to treat it more carelessly. And again, it's just looking at that present peace and future bliss versus the fast track to misery and death. In verse 17, it says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Now, what this does not say is that he who gives money to the poor lends to the Lord. And again, as in so many things in Scripture, this has to do with the heart. You know, having that pity, having that compassion for the poor will lead to action. But what the Word is saying here is that it is, again, about the heart. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing." See, I could give everything that I have to the poor. I could, you know, give up my body for the poor. But if I don't love them, if I don't have that compassion and that pity, it doesn't count for anything. And that's one thing we see as we look at the Scriptures, is that, you know, the principle so often is laid down in the Old Testament, and it looks like it has to do with our actions. But when Jesus interpreted those in the New Testament and really looked at the Old Testament and the law and the precepts that were laid down there, so much of it has to do with what's in us. See, God is not looking for us to, you know, go through a series of operations, a series of tasks in order to please Him. But those tasks and those directions that He gives us are designed to draw our heart to Him, to keep our mind on Him, and to draw us close. And, you know, yes, if I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. So it is important to have that pity on the poor. But then if we look at James chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So again, that compassion, that place that the Lord would have us be relative to the poor, relates to our heart, but that position of our heart then relates to what our actions are. So again, as it says in James, the faith without works is dead. We're not judged based on the works, but the works prove what is in our heart. And one basic principle that we see here is that lending to the Lord is one of the wisest of investments. He is always faithful to repay. In verse 18, it says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." This time of year, I don't know if any of you are gardeners, but it seemed like in the last few days, the weeds have grown about a foot. And once again, I think that if I'd had half a brain, I would have been out there a couple of weeks ago and pulled those things when they were little and before they had completely twisted themselves around the rest of our garden. But in raising children, it's much the same way. You know, weeds are best pulled before they become large and go to seed. And it's better for a child who needs correction to receive that early on in their life before they have that opportunity to grow in their sin or their willfulness. And it is better for that child who needs correction to cry under a loving parent's correction than later to cry under the correction of a prison warden. I think it's more important still to teach them to walk in the ways of the Lord so that they will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when they come to Christ, rather than, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I think that's one of the great responsibilities of a parent as well, and something that we can see here in the way that we raise our children. Drawing them to the Lord, chastening them away from the things that are wrong, will set them on a path that they will not soon depart from. Verse 19 says, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. You know, those who have a really intense temper, those who are angry all the time, those who are filled with wrath will find trouble wherever they go. They're always looking for an argument. You can't really speak to them without some kind of a flare-up, it seems like. And what it says here is true. If you step in to rescue someone who is always angry, always looking for a fight, it's not going to be long before you have to do it again. But, you know, it really as well relates to the verse we just looked at above, because it is so key to teach children to control their anger and to not respond with a harsh word, but rather to consider and to respond gently, because that is a path that is not going to help them as they go on. In verse 20, it says, listen to counsel or advice and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. And that was pretty straightforward. The other option is to ignore it and look forward to a life of stupidity. What you plant in the spring is what you will harvest in the fall. In verse 21, it says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. In Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 7, let me read something to you here. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious about the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, again, it's about the heart. You know, when our plans align with those of God, those are the ones that are going to stand and those that are going to prosper. Plans are good to have, but so often our plans need to flex with those of the Lord. And that's one thing, I don't know if you guys who are parents have ever noticed this, but one thing that has been really intriguing to me as a parent is that great desire of kids to know what the schedule is for any given day. Have you guys ever noticed that before? It's weird. It's like, what are we going to do? Okay, we're going to, at 9 o'clock, we're going to leave here, we're going to go here at this time, we're going to eat here, we're going to go here. And there's always this question about what the plans are. And when we're on vacation, even more so. You know, Karen and I, when we travel, we like to kind of, you know, cruise along. It's like, oh, that looks interesting, let's go do that. And the kids are just like, oh, we weren't supposed to do that. And, you know, the thing that we try so hard to teach is just the saying, roll with it. And as we go through life, as we have our plans, it is so key for us to be willing to roll with God's plans. When I was a young man, I had a whole series of plans for my life. They became more and more reasonable as I got older. I was hoping to find myself a star cruiser and explore the galaxy when I first started. And then I was going to be an astronaut and then a jet pilot, and then I got too tall for that. But I had my life completely ordered and organized. But I look at what that would have been like had I gone down the path that I had kind of imagined for myself versus what God did. And there are so many times where I was just, let me be honest, annoyed with the change of plans that God would put in front of me, where challenges would come and it would require a diversion in a different direction. Things that would come up and cause me to step back from some other plans that I had that would cause us to move into a whole different place. But looking back at that and seeing the blessings of the times where I have rolled with God's plans, it's been amazing. And the counsel here to follow the Lord's plans, to follow the Lord's counsel, that is what's going to stand. That's the thing that is going to shape us into the man or woman of God that the Lord desires us to be. And so seeking the Lord's counsel rather than our own plans is so key. Being able to roll with what he tells us to do makes for a fantastic life and a life that is pleasing and is fruitful to him. In verse 22, it says, "What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar." And, you know, that one's pretty straightforward. Being powerful, being wealthy, none of those things are as key as being kind. It is better to be a poor man with honor than to be one of those people that steps on others, clawing and scratching to get to the place that they desire to be. Verse 23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil." Now, the fear of the Lord, we see that term come up a lot in the Old Testament scriptures. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Does it mean that we're tiptoeing around hoping that the Lord doesn't strike us down with some kind of lightning bolt, you know, for messing up? Does it mean that, you know, God's just kind of looking down over the clouds and just, "I got my eye on you"? You know, is that what he's doing? No. Essentially, that word that is translated as fear in the Old Testament means a reverential trust in God. And that also includes the hatred of evil. But it is just recognizing God as God, the creator of the universe, not, "Hey, old buddy, how's it going?" But, you know, that he is worthy of honor, worthy of worship. But also having that deep trust that comes from, you know, there's a reason that he's called God the Father, is that he is that provider for us, the one that we can trust above all others. It's about believing what God says because of who he is. And there is a fear in recognizing God's holiness, in recognizing his justice in relationship to our sinfulness, because that is very real. You know, just like a murderer needs to have a degree of fear in the presence of a judge that he's been brought before to answer for what he has done. But it's kind of like the picture of walking down a mountain path. Picture yourself walking up this snowy trail and having a guide that says, "Okay, at this point, it's important that you not say a word, because perched above us on this mountaintop is this huge mass of snow, and the slightest vibration is going to cause that to sweep down and take us into the valley." And, you know, being in that place where you recognize that this potential is there, that could sweep down. But essentially where we are in Jesus Christ is in that place where the guide goes out before us, fires off, you know, a pistol or something, and causes that to fall down. And in Jesus, that price has been paid. That weight of judgment that deserves to fall on us for our sin, it has already fallen down on another. It is down in the valley safely, and up above us now there's nothing but solid rock, and we can walk safely down that path. But again, there's that reverential trust, because once that avalanche of God's wrath has fallen on another for our sake, we can know that we walk in safety. We can know that our sins are forever gone. But that fear, that realization that judgment is hanging above us, that we deserve it, leads us to seek out that guide, to seek Jesus Christ in order to take care of this situation for us, to pay that price for us, because we can't pay it. It's something that's beyond us, and we'll get into that more a little bit later. But essentially, you know, once that fear has caused us to seek forgiveness in Christ, we have life. He who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will walk with Jesus, live with him, and the sure knowledge of eternal life. And as it says in verse 23 here, evil will have no power over them anymore. Verse 24 says, a lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. That is just eye-popping laziness to me. You got this bowl of peanuts or something. It's like, oh, it's too heavy. Yeah. But one thing that we can learn from this is that, yes, laziness is bad. And God has really placed us here on the earth for a purpose. You know, once we have been saved, once Jesus Christ has rescued us from our sin, is our purpose here to relax on the beach until Jesus returns? I don't think so. I think that purpose is not to wait around for Christ's return, but rather to, again, roll with God's plans, to be about his business and to be doing the things that he would have us do, to prepare us for when we will rule and reign with him. God has a very specific training program in mind for each of us that is going to be necessary for what he has for us in the future. The picture of angels floating about on clouds with little harps and that kind of thing, that's not what heaven's going to be like. You know, we know that for 1,000 years we are going to be here during the millennial reign, ruling and reigning with Christ, and that we will be basically sub-commanders under him. And based on the role that he has for us, how we have become prepared, what we have allowed him to do in us, that is going to establish what we do. And by sitting, not being willing to even lift the bread that he has provided for us to our mouth, it's going to be just basically depriving ourselves of all that he has. You know, there's this great example that a pastor named John Corson throws out there about heaven and about the end of life. And he talks about how a 2-year-old just has a great time bashing pans together, just king, 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 and they could just do that all day. It's a hoot. But me, you know, it's not so exciting. And as we grow in maturity, be it physically or spiritually, our need for what is going to satisfy us, for what is going to fulfill us, and what we can do increases. And as we grow in our spiritual life, as God works through us, as the Holy Spirit empowers us and uses us in our life and takes us down this path that God has for us, it is preparing us for what we would do as we serve God in that millennial reign and as we're with him up in heaven. So don't shun those opportunities to grow and to learn and to step out and to roll with it, because it is going to be something that will be distinctly used in those days. And it will be the difference between banging pots and pans and having a good time in heaven to flying around and just going nuts in heaven. I'm really blessed by some descriptions of heaven. I know that it's going to be better than we can possibly imagine. I know it's going to be way better than harps. But I don't know if any of you have ever read the Chronicles of Narnia before. But there's the final book. It's called The Last Battle. And it has this wonderful picture of the main characters going up to heaven. And just how it continues to expand the deeper in you go, and it continues to get better and more exciting and thrilling as you get closer and closer to where Jesus dwells, and it becomes larger and more spectacular as you go further into it. And I imagine that even though that description was just exhilarating, that the true experience of heaven, that true experience of eternal life with God, is going to be so much more than that. And we have so much to look forward to. And this time that we have here is our time of preparation for that. So don't deny yourself the opportunity to be prepared. In verse 25, it says, "Strike a scoffer, and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge." So what's a scoffer? You can scoff at things that are kind of beneath you and that kind of thing, and that's essentially what a scoffer is. It's someone who is so proud and arrogant that they consider the things of God to be beneath them. They don't need God. Or chapter 21, verse 24 of Proverbs describes the scoffer, and it says, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." And I think that's just a perfect definition. And someone who's like that, when they are corrected, when they are rebuked, it's not going to make a difference to them. They aren't going to go, "Oh, well, I guess you were right all along. God is definitely good, and now I'm going to believe him forever." No, they are so stuck and so stubborn and so hard-hearted in their ways that it takes much more than a rebuke or being struck. But if a simple person sees a scoffer being struck, they can learn from that. Someone who is filled with pride and arrogance, if they get dragged into the town square and get a few lashes for their rotten attitude, someone who is simple can see that and go, "I'm not going to be like that." And the contrast to that is that if you rebuke one who has understanding, he will discern knowledge. Someone who is wise, someone who has understanding of the ways of the Lord, all you need to do is go, "You know, you might want to rethink that." And it's just like, "Let me consider that." And they will discern the knowledge of that. They will take it to heart. And rather than being stubborn and digging into what we believe, really plumbing the depths of what the Word of God has for us, where the Lord is leading us, that leads to the discerning of knowledge. In verse 26, it says, "He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach." You know, there is the commandment to honor your father and mother. And those who mistreat his father and chase away their mother is in violation of that. And one who does that brings shame upon their family. It brings shame upon the father and mother and upon themselves. And it brings reproach. Reproach being correction. And under the law, if you were to do that, if you were not to honor your mother and father, the penalty for that was quite severe and would lead to opportunities for others to learn. Verse 27, "Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." I love that. You know, as soon as you stop listening to God, that's pretty much immediately when the backsliding starts. Once you close your mind and you think that you got it, you know, yeah, heard it before, been there, done that, yeah. It's like being in an airplane and flying up to a point, and then as soon as you think, "Oh, yeah, I'm high, nice view, I know it," it's like basically shutting down the engines. You'll think that you're up there for a while, you don't realize that you're falling until the ground gets quite close. And it is simply unwise to cease listening, because as soon as that happens, that straying, that backsliding will occur, and foolishness will ensue shortly thereafter. Verse 28, "A disreputable witness scorns justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity." You know, this can refer to both criminal justice, as in, you know, court, that kind of thing, or spiritual justice. And there are those who are willing to really twist God's word to twist what Christians say in order to turn others away from the truth. Have you guys ever run into people like that before? You know, it wasn't but a few weeks ago that there was a column in the local newspaper from one of the columnists there. I'm not even going to give his name. But it was essentially a diatribe against Christianity. His point was that, you know, it's okay if you want to be a Christian, just don't foist what you believe on me. And then he had quotes from the craziest possible people that call themselves Christians and printed those and twisted some of what the Bible says about the end times to make it sound just like silliness. And there are wicked people out there that are not willing to engage in reasonable discussion. Because the great thing about the Word of God, the great thing about the faith and the gospel, all of those is that they are incredibly reasonable. You know, when you go through and you look at how the earth was created, God's role in history, how he has laid out his law, his commandments, in order to show us that we need a Savior and that he has so faithfully provided one, and that everything that we see around us really reinforces that. It just makes so much sense. Unless, you know, someone is there just telling you that you're a fool for believing it, is twisting it and lying and taking things out of their proper context and trying to drive you away from it. And essentially, someone who is a disreputable witness, someone who is essentially a liar, someone who can't be trusted, you know, and I'm using witness in the term of, yes, it can be a court of law, but when we share our faith, what is that called? It's called witnessing. It's bearing witness to what you know. And in the spiritual sense, these people bear false witness. They are a disreputable witness, and they essentially twist the truth in order to achieve their own ends. And those people are the ones that, you know, essentially scorn justice. They scorn right and wrong. And, you know, you see that in the world so much. In Christianity, there's essentially black and white. If you have sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God. You're black. You're not a so-so person. You're not in a shade of gray. You need a Savior. You're on your way to the punishment that you deserve. The wages of sin is death. And then there are those that are completely pure and righteous. There are those who have received Jesus Christ, where he has paid the penalty for their sin, and they can stand in purity and righteousness because he did that for them. They have received that free gift. There is right and wrong. There is white and black. There is good and there's bad. But in the world, those who tend to be disreputable witnesses, those who twist the truth, it's all about shades of gray. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, I'm a pretty okay person. You know, I'm better than that guy over there. I'm not as good as them, but I'm better than them. So, you know, God probably grades on a curve. It's probably all okay. And that's what the world teaches. And the world in its system, you know, what the media throws out there, what the newspapers throw out there, it is all very much a disreputable witness. It is all pushing us toward that place where there are shades of gray. And that, you know, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all going to be okay because God's going to see my good deeds and weigh them against the bad. But in reality, it's like someone who has just murdered someone and has been brought before a judge tries to use as an excuse that, you know, on my way to the courthouse, I helped a little old lady across the street. So can you let me off for that? Would that be okay? Now, if the judge had done that, the family of that person who was murdered would rightfully cry out at the injustice. And in the same way, the injustice of allowing someone into heaven who has broken that law, who is worthy of the death penalty, is that standard by which God judges. And so, again, the truth is that there is right and wrong. There is good and there is bad. there is white, and there is black. That is how God has laid it out. And it is a disreputable witness who says otherwise. And the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity, is looking for more and more opportunity to sin, to lie, and to grow. You know, have you ever noticed that about sin and about sinners, is that they're always looking for that new thing that's a little bit worse to kind of get them going. And it is the way of the wicked. The mouth of the wicked devours iniquity, always looking for more. The pleasures of evil are short-lived, and more is needed to satisfy. Verse 29 says, judgments are prepared for scoffers, and beatings for the backs of fools. So we saw what a scoffer is, and judgments are prepared for them, for those who are proud and think that they are above it all, who have no need for God. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. In 1 John 2:16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then in Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So again, judgments are prepared for those who are scoffers, who are proud. But what is a fool? You know, we probably all have in our mind an idea of what a fool is. But in terms of Scripture, what is that description? What is the nature of a fool that they are deserving beatings on their backs? It's easy to think of a fool as just an incredibly stupid person. You know, someone who's silly, someone who just kind of bounces around like the Three Stooges or something like that. But looking at Luke verse 12, in verse 16, Jesus spoke a parable. And he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So a fool is not one who is just mentally deficient, but also has a degree of pride and thinks that he really has no need of God. Someone who thinks that my possessions are going to take care of me. I'm covered. I'm good. I can relax for a while. And that is not the place that God wants us to be. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So wine is a mocker. And the sad thing is that it pretty much mocks you. When you see someone who's had a bit too much wine, it makes them say stupid things. They get into arguments that they wouldn't get into otherwise. And it makes things that are normally ugly and repulsive seem like they're maybe not that bad. It's something that is going to make a mockery of you. Essentially, if you weren't a fool before, getting drunk will make you one. You know, I recall a great quote from a college roommate that I had my second year, who had an unfortunate experience with alcohol. And I came in the morning and found him curled around the toilet. And he'd been there all night, apparently, was kind of in and out of sleep. And the one thing that he had to say over and over again was, I am so stupid. I am so stupid. I am so stupid. And that just kind of went on for most of the morning. And I think that's pretty much a good description of what alcohol does to us in terms of our wisdom. But there's another piece too. You know, I recall there was a pastor who told the story of back when he was a young Christian before he became a pastor. He had recently become saved, and he felt that he had, you know, great freedom in terms of being able to have a beer if he wanted to. And he was sitting in a restaurant, and he was having a burger, and he had a beer with it. And as he was sitting there, another couple of people came and sat in the booth next to him. And they were clearly unbelievers, but they were talking to each other about, what is this thing with Christianity? You know, I hear the name Jesus all the time, but I just don't know what it means. And the other guy was just like, I don't know either. And this guy felt just this strong leading from the Lord that he was to get up and share with these people. The Holy Spirit within him said that this is a time that I prepared for you. And he answered back to the Lord in his head and said, you know, Lord, I can't talk to these people. I've got this beer in front of me. I've got alcohol in my breath. And before he even finished answering back to God, someone else came and sat in the booth next to these people. And he heard just as clear as day from the Lord that if I can't use you, I'll use another. And at that point, he decided that he needed to make a change, that it wasn't about his liberty, but it was about being able to be used at all times of the Lord, being ready in and out of season. And it changed him. And I think it's a wise word. Verse 2 says, the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. Trying to pet a roaring lion will pretty much get you eaten. Threatening the President of the United States will get you a really unpleasant visit from the Secret Service. If you threaten the President of some other countries, it will get you much, much worse. And neither of these are a really good idea. And how much more foolish is it to risk the wrath of God? Verse 3 says, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. And strife and arguing are not the marks of a man or a woman of honor, according to Scripture. You know, you don't see this arguing going on, this fighting, this rough debate. When Abraham and Lot were walking into the Jordan Valley there, and they tried to decide how they were going to split up the land, Abraham basically let Lot take the better portion. You know, just select where you would go. And he selected the richer, more fertile valley. And rather than create conflict with Lot, he took that less fertile land. You know, Jesus set a really good example when the Pharisees were always trying to trap him in his words and would, you know, try to get him to trip up on his words. And he would never engage them in an argument, but would give them just a response that would, again, drive them to consider the Scripture. Not raising his voice and arguing and debating and getting into it, but rather just settling it with a word. And arguing and yelling really makes those so engaged appear foolish, to appear less than what the Lord would have us. And it's not a good idea. Verse 4 says, the lazy man will not plow because of winter, and he will beg during harvest and have nothing. He'll say, oh, it's too cold for me to go out. I can't go out and do this. And just continue to make excuses and excuses until there's nothing left. Verse 5 says, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Have you ever heard someone say, wow, that was really deep? And I think that really applies because wise words speak on many different levels. You know, the Word of God, I think, is like that. Each time it's read, each time you get into a text, even if you've read it before, it speaks on different levels and it has something that it has to give you for the situation that you're in. And wise words and the Word of God are worth the effort of drawing out that wisdom. And the wise will spend the time to draw that out. Verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? You know, it's not hard to find people who say they are good, and a lot of people actually do believe that they're good, but one who will stand by you in the worst of circumstances is rare indeed. Verse 7 says, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. And there is great comfort to walking in integrity. You know, to walk in is kind of synonymous in Scripture with abiding in, to live in, to dwell in. And to live in honesty is a comfortable way to live. You don't have to wonder about someone coming in catching you in something that you've done in the past. And it is much more so than when that integrity is from the Lord. And really, there is no better example that a father and mother can set than to really walk in integrity in front of your kids. To walk in reliance in Christ and allow them to see that reliance, to learn from it. And that is how, in many cases, their children can be blessed by that. Verse 8 says, the king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. And that's just a cool mental picture. You know, the bad guys are just like getting all nervous when the king gives them the eye. But verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from sin. There are only those who can say that have entered into that relationship with Christ. You know, no one is able to keep the law. No one can say that I've kept it, my heart is clean, I am pure from sin, because the word says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word says the wages of sin are death. But it also says that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And because he paid that penalty for our sin, we're counted as righteous in God's eyes, we're counted as pure from sin. And apart from Jesus Christ, no one can say that they are pure from sin, as it says here in the proverb. And in Christ, that purity is eternal and irrefutable. And that is good news. No wonder they call it the gospel. Verse 10 says, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. And the diverse weights and measures, as Pastor Kevin has said before, is basically having different weights to buy with than you have to sell with. You know, it's kind of like the butcher having his finger on the scale as he weighs out your meat. And, you know, the thing that's interesting about that, though, is that it says that it is an abomination to the Lord. And an abomination, that is a big, meaty, 50-cent word. You know, it implies abhorrence. It implies repulsive, causing intense detestation. It is just nasty. It's worse than someone puking on a crowded bus, and then the chain reaction that comes is the smell works its way down the aisle. You know, it's just horrible in his eyes. But he cannot look upon it. And again, his holiness is such that it's very difficult for us to understand because we see so much sin around us all the time. But the way that he sees sin, sins that we would consider as, you know, kind of little second-rate sins, little small sins, you know, little white lie sins, he sees as abominable. You know, the way that we would see burying babies alive. And, you know, understanding God's reaction to even the sins that we consider small, I think is something that we can take into our heart, because it's so easy for us to get in a place where we think, you know, God doesn't mind this. But even the small ones are an abomination to him. And God does not consider them small. It says in verse 11 that even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. And you know the greatest thing about kids is that they're not very good at hiding what's going on in their heart. You can just catch them when they're not telling the truth. Like, oh man, you know, if you ever want to make a lot of money, play poker with a kid. Not that I would ever do that. But most adults over time get very good at concealing the truth, at concealing who they are and playing a role. And I think parents, though, when they see a child's deeds, they have that opportunity to correct, that opportunity to train them up based on their deeds. In verse 12, it says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." And I think that is such a great example because they are two great examples of how evolution just makes no sense whatsoever. Because when you think about the evolution of an eye, it just makes no sense because evolution is this gradual process of things becoming better and better. And, you know, because you're this much better, the females of your species are going to want to get together with you more. But you picture some species growing this weird round tumor in their face that really doesn't do anything yet because it hasn't evolved. So it's like this giant wartish thing on your face. First of all, it doesn't do any good. Second of all, in my experience, females of any species aren't fond of giant wartish growths on your face. And as time goes on, how is it going to improve? Because an eye requires not only the mechanism to be fully developed, you need to have the opening, you need to have the lens so that it can focus, you need to have the retina to receive the image, then you need to have the optic nerve to get it back into your brain, and then your brain needs to be able to interpret the data that comes in a way that it can make use of. And for all three of those parts being extremely complex in and of themselves to simultaneously evolve, it's impossible. You know, the odds of that are beyond astronomical. And it's the same for the ear with the mechanisms and the receivers that are a part of that. And again, it's another way that the Word of God shows that He is the one to be trusted and that the apparent wisdom of men is foolishness. Verse 13 says, "Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with bread." Sleeping through the day is not going to get the bills paid. Verse 14 says, "It is good for nothing," cries the buyer, "but when he has gone his way, then he boasts." I love that one. Verse 15, "There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." And just the comparison of the wealth of knowledge versus material things, I think, is very instructive. Verse 16 says, "Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress." Now, traditionally, if someone borrowed from you and they left their garment or put up their garment as a surety, as collateral, you would let them keep it because, you know, back in the day, it was very difficult to make clothing. You didn't just go to the store and, you know, pick through the rack and everything. You had to make the cloth, and it was a very involved process. And people didn't have cushy beds and blankets to to sleep on, and their garment was essentially what would protect them and keep them warm in the night. And so what one would do is you would say that, you know, this garment is collateral, but you go ahead and hang on to that till you pay me back. But when it's for someone who is putting their word up for a stranger, saying that I will pay for this person here that we've never seen before and we have no idea about his integrity, if he's that dumb, you might want to hang on to that garment. And if it's for a seductress, oh yeah, you take that garment because, you know, this person is potentially not going to be paying you back. Verse 17 says, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel." What a great picture. Seems tasty, breaks your teeth. "Plans are established by counsel, by wise counsel wage war." and, you know, essentially saying only fools go to war impulsively. And, you know, I have to confess that right after the 9/11 attacks, that it crossed my mind impulsively that we've got this whole field full of perfectly good ICBMs and we could just take care of this problem. But that was impulsive. The wise kings of Israel always sought the counsel of God before going to war. And that is the wise way to go, to seek the Lord, to see if that is the path that you have you go. And a wise leader will always do so. Verse 19 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." And essentially that's the opposite of what we saw in verse 5. You know, much as one seeks to draw out wisdom, we should seek to stop the mouth of a gossip and a busybody. Avoid them, and they'll move on to a juicier source. Verse 20 says, "Whoever curses his father and mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness." Again, very similar to the violating that commandment, bringing judgment. "An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end." We had this really large lottery thing a while back. And I remember there was a story that was on the news when the, you know, the totals were getting up into 600 million and more. And it really fascinated me. And what it was is that those who win these really large lottery payouts are every bit as likely to go bankrupt as someone who didn't win a thing at all. And it really makes no difference. They don't set it up in order to last them. And it's much like the prodigal son, you know, where he received that inheritance, but he squandered it because it wasn't something that he had worked for, something that he had sweated for and earned. And money acquired by means other than earning it does tend to be squandered. "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." It's not our job to pass judgment. You know, you'll recall in the accounts of David when he was being pursued by Saul, and he had opportunities to take out Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him, even though David had been anointed the next king of Israel. He refused to strike the Lord's anointed because it is God's task to bring that judgment, God's task to bring that salvation. You know, I remember back when we were in California, there was a good friend of ours who wished for the spiritual gift of calling down fire from heaven. And I'm really glad she didn't get it. But, you know, it's not something that we can trust ourselves with in terms of that ability to judge. God is the judge, and you and I are not. And his timing and judgments are perfect. Verse 24 says, "A man's steps are the Lord's, and how then can a man understand his own way?" The short answer is that a man can't understand his own way, and God ordains our steps. And we are wise if we will devote our way to him. Verse 25, "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly to something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vows." Two words, Ananias and Sapphira. In Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6, it says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" Verse 26, "A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them, and it is the role of authorities to deal with wickedness," as we see in Romans 13. Verse 27 says, "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart." Now, this one's interesting, and it can also be translated as, "The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of man." searching all the inner depths of his heart. And I'm going to give you a little architectural history here. But back in the old days in Europe, homes used to be built out of brick and stone, and they didn't really have the kind of nice interior finishes that ours do today. And as such, with the exposed brick and stone within, it would tend to kind of pick up moisture during the winter. They would get mildewy and mossy and generally nasty and wet. But people would put up tapestries and hangings and rugs over the walls so that you couldn't see what was behind them. It gave the room an appearance of beauty, even though there was all of this festering wetness behind them. And I think a lot of people in the church do the same thing, you know, where they will come in on a Sunday morning and they'll have their church face on, covering up what they're like during the week. They'll have their church shirt and they'll have their Christianese on their lips, and they conceal what is going on behind them. And when they come in, they have this cloak of godliness and they fold it all up again when they leave, thinking that no one can see their hypocrisy. But in 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And although we can fool many of the people around us, God knows our heart. And so why not just confess who you are to him? He knows. He's not fooled by the tapestry, and allow him to clean that wall so you don't need the tapestry to hide it, to make it pure, to make it clean. In verse 28, it says, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." And mercy and truth and balance are the mark of a great ruler, and each really tempers the other. Too much mercy leads to weakness and the citizen scorning his rule. And too much truth and law can lead to harshness and a kind of military mindset. And true care for what is best for his subject leads to a long and prosperous reign. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Both the young and the old have their advantages if their gifts are given in service to the Lord. Both are needed, and neither should despise the other. But one of my favorite verses is Proverbs 16:31. "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." Verse 30, "Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. And a sharp rebuke, if it be spiritual or physical, really catches people's attention when a gentle word does not." And to finish up, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it where he wishes." And it may be difficult for us to understand sometimes, especially in the days that we live in. But, you know, God puts in authority those who he wills to accomplish his purposes when he would accomplish them. And we know from God's word how the story ends. We know that we're coming to a time of great tribulation, a time where he will take his people away and the world will be judged. But in the meantime, God steers that political process, and he does it the way that he wills. And then verse 2, our final verse, it says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." And we tend to judge ourselves pretty leniently most of the time. We think that we're pretty good, but the word of the Lord tells it like it is. In Romans 3, verse 10, it says, "And it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throats are an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So as we saw again, the Lord weighs our hearts and finds us guilty. So what do we do? Well, continuing on in Romans 3, in verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." See, God saw our need and provided a way. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's good news. Let's pray and have the worship team come forward. Lord, we just so thank you that, God, you have provided your wisdom. Lord, that you've provided instruction for us. But also, Lord, above all else, that, God, you have shown us our need for you and have fulfilled that need in Jesus Christ. Lord, it is so mind-blowing that while we were yet sinners, while we were stumbling around in our foolishness, that you died for us. It is so mind-blowing that, God, while we were scoffing, while we were mocking and being fools, that, Lord, yet you would reach out your hand to us and pull us out from the pit of despair. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. Lord, you are so good. God, remind us once again of all that you have done. Again, allow us to see that gospel clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to come forward.